1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 28, read through to 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. That we may not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. May that be true as we seek to look at this passage together. I've entitled this, The Unique Love of God Making Us His Children. It's a wonderful truth to be known as the children of God. I recognize that my age allows me to look back further than it does for many of you, but during the 60s, many flower children in the so-called hippie movement spoke of free love. Some would carry placards with three simple words, God is love, God is love. And their message was true in itself and the way they may have meant it at the start, but true love, they really meant that it was that true life consists not in material possessions but in love. And if that was their intent, well, it helped a lot, didn't it? But unfortunately, many twisted the expression. Many twisted it greatly and with God as love to love as God. That is, anything they called love had to be God. So they could use the word love, and that was kind of a nice conscience pleaser, and it had to be God then. But love, by any definition, is not God. John's statement, God is love, in chapter 4 of 1 John, where he used it twice, God is love, means that God is filled with loving kindness and compassion. The original word for love, that's the agape love. Agape love is the term used exclusively by John to characterize divine love. This is divine love. It speaks of compassion. It speaks in regard for his people, this great compassion. And it speaks of his loving kindness for his people. This kind of love motivated God to give his son to the world to die for our sins. And this is the kind of love that people experience when they become part of God's family. And it's a non-selfish love that transcends natural attraction or kinship. It's much greater. It's much greater than the kind of love that we could think of in our own earthly way. It's a love that doesn't come naturally, then we could say. It's a love that doesn't come naturally. In fact, it comes from the divine nature of which believers partake through the new birth. This love can only come when we've been rebirthed. With this new nature, people can truly love one another and with the love of God. And in John 4:8, he says, the Gospel of John, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The statement, God is love, ought to be turned around to say that love is God. It ought not to be turned around and say that love is God, or watered down to God is loving, as if this were just one of God's attributes. We have to watch that. Whether love is God's very essence, it's his very being. It's not one of God's many activities. Instead, all of his activities are instilled with love. All his activities are instilled with love. When he disciplines or when he teaches, for example, he does so with love. And conversely, because he loves, he disciplines and he teaches. Because he is love, he can do nothing without love. Shouldn't we aim to understand that and begin to understand that as we pour ourselves into the fullness of Christ and begin to be disciples that would exemplify those Christian virtues? I think we should. I think we should. We wrestle with it a bit. We don't understand all these words we try to use to make it fit, but it's important. And in verse 1, John, the Apostle John, tells us Christians are members of God's family. Children of God. That's what he says here first. In verse 2, he tells us who we are becoming. He tells us who we're becoming. We're becoming reflections of God into his likeness. We're coming into his likeness. And the rest of the chapter tells us what believers have as they grow to resemble God, as they become like God, we could say. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, we have victory over sin, the apostle says. And in verses 10 through 18, he says we have love for others. And in verses 19 through 24, he says we have confidence before God. And I think today we need that confidence. Many people are shook up something terrible trying to figure out life. The oddity of the whole thing is that many who have been Christians a long time struggle for years trying to have this confidence that the apostle John says we can get right here. Confidence before God. Surety of our salvation, confident in his love and understanding of who he is. And we want to gain that. We want to gain that. We want it. We need it. Christians are members of God's family in verse 1. Look with me at this verse again. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." We see first that this great love is bestowed on us. John's statement at the end of chapter 2 that believers have been born of God caused him to marvel at such love. Do you remember when you were first born again? If you're like me, if you came out of the world and didn't understand anything about Christianity of any consequence, do you remember when you were first born again? The difference between the world and you, all of a sudden your heart was different? That's what John is trying to get across here. This caused him to marvel at love, the love of God. He was so changed that he wanted us to wrap around our hearts around his thought about this very thing. That God is love. He wants us to grapple with this again. He wanted the original hearers of this gospel to hear, or epistle to know it, and he wants us. The original word behind the English expression, "how great," expresses awe and admiration. It describes a kind of love that this is. It's a great love. It's a great love. It also speaks of something that has come from another country because it's something exotic. Exotic, something beyond what has previously been experienced. If you remember what it was like when you first were saved, something happened to you that was you never had anything like that happen before, nothing. It may have taken you a while, it might not have been a minute you're saved, but you came to a point where you experienced his love and it was transforming, it was different. Something beyond what has previously been experienced. You could describe it as exotic. And exotic. I remember in Edmonton years ago, I don't know if it's still there or not, I don't drive 111th, 118th as much, but there always used to be a rug salesman on those roads. Are they still there? They'd be selling Persian rugs. Why were they selling Persian rugs, and why were people stopping? Persian rugs were supposed to be, they're out of this our country, of course, and they're supposed to be exotic rugs, out of the ordinary at least. Well, that's some of the idea. The translation could read, "Behold what exotic love the Father has poured upon us." Exotic love. The love of God comes from another world. It seems foreign to the human race. And this love has been lavished on us and poured out on us, and as shown by the fact that God allows us to be called children of God. Children of God. A beautiful title. A beautiful title. We sometimes take it for granted. We use it without even thinking. We're careless at times. But it's a beautiful expression. And the original for children emphasizes birth rather than infancy. And John here was calling attention to the wonderful fact carried over from 2:29 that God has actually given birth to believers as his very own children. And in that verse, in verse 29 of chapter of 1 John 2, in the English Standard Version, we read, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Born of him. And that's why it's great for us when we come to new birth in Christ, we kind of stop from time to time and think about where we are in Christ. That's what morning worship is supposed to be about, or evening worship, or fellowship in the brotherhood. We get together with brothers and sisters of like faith, and we remember, we recall. And so he says here that if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that anyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And we're encouraged by that. We're righteous practicers. And so that's important for us. And while children of God is a title for believers, it also reveals a solid fact. We are children of God. God's children, that is what we are. And God gives his people both the title and the reality. There's no sense of walking around with a title if the reality isn't there. You can be a fake anything, but we're not faking this. We are real. We are children of God. And when he calls Christians his children, he makes them to be just that. Great as he is, God has brought believers into the loving, get this, intimate relationship of children with their Father. We have that loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we're to remember this. We're to stop scurrying around long enough to remember this, to recall this in our heart. John was emphasizing the assurance believers can have that they really are God's children. Really are God's children. That's part of our whole doctrine of our assurance. And so believers are not only God's children, he's bestowed his loving kindness on us, and it's a loving kindness that is it's a love that the world can't know, can't even understand it. It's from out of this world. It's from out of this world. But secondly, believers are distinct from the world then. If we have that kind of love of the Father, if we are children of God, it stands to reason that we're not of the world. We are distinct from the world. So then, being God's children separates believers from the world. Just by our very nature, we're separate from the world. We often think we can't be in, or we can be in but not of. In other words, we can't do things, but it starts with a character. It starts with a character that is so Christ-like, so full of love, so understanding of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we are just naturally distinct from the world. It shouldn't matter where we go, whoever we're with, we have Christ in us, and people should see our distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. Believers are strangers, as though the world does not know them. It can't, because it did not know God. Did not know God. The world does not desire to know God, and if it even refused to recognize Christ as his son, it did that. And so there's some verses we want to look at, and sometimes you hear pastors say, write this note in your margin. Well, sometimes I was noticing when I was preparing this week, sometimes I don't use those margin references like I should. Do you ever fall into that, where you just get reading and kind of leave those things sit there? Well, they're there for a purpose, and if you read those margin references, they're important to what scriptures you're reading. And these might be in there, and if they're in there, just underline them. If they're not, just write them in their margin. But 1 John 1:10 kind of helps us see that. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's a pretty simple statement, but he's creator of the world, and the world did not know him. The world doesn't know him, so we shouldn't be surprised. And then in verse John 15, 18 to 19, if it's in your margin, or underline it. If not, maybe write it down. For he says something important here. Jesus is speaking, and he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world, the world would love it. If you were in the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this world, because of this, the world hates you. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. That means that we're so different that the world naturally hates us. It means we're so different that we're different than the world. Automatically, we just have a different character now. We have a different master, of course. We have a different mindset. We have a different heart. We're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Our countenance is different, and people have to see Christ in us. So if you were of the world would love its own. So sometimes when you're out in the world and everybody's gathered around you and loving you and heaping praise on you, you say, whoops, people haven't seen Christ in me. But that doesn't mean that entirely, because some people are very cordial and very understanding of our faith. But because we're not of the world, and why aren't we of the world? Because he chose us out of the world. And isn't that the doctrine of election that we so lovingly talk about? We're different than the world. This is an automatic thing when we come to Christ. We're called his children. We're called the children of God. Sometimes we don't act that way. You ever feel that you should act more, be more outgoing and say more about your faith? I read this week about a lady who was just like that. This little lady lived in a house, and she was very demonstrative about her faith. And she'd even walk out on the porch sometime and just shout out, praise the Lord. And she'd do it loud, I guess. And she did it so often that she angered her neighbor, who was an atheist. And he'd get so angry, he'd just shout back, there ain't no Lord, lady. There ain't no Lord, lady. And she'd keep coming out every morning, praise the Lord. And one day she came out and started to pray outside, I guess, and then she started praising the Lord. And she was falling into hard times, the story is. So she was praising the Lord and saying, Lord, I ain't got no food. Lord, I need groceries. Lord, would you help me? Praise the Lord. And she went inside and she came out the next morning, and right there on the step was what? What do you think was there? A large basket of groceries. And what did she say? Praise the Lord. And she began to praise the Lord. And then just then, her neighbor jumped out from behind the bush. And he says, ha ha, I caught you. There ain't no Lord. And it wasn't God who bought you those groceries. I bought them. And she started to dance and clapping her hands. And she praised the Lord. He not only brought me groceries, he had the devil pay for them. Sometimes we laugh at people who are so outgoing, don't we? We almost think they're too much. We want to be a little more. But what I'm saying to you is, regardless of whether you're out there praising the Lord and angering your neighbor or not, somebody should see Christ in us when we're rebirthed and Christ's love resides within our heart. Believers can hardly expect the world to understand their special relationship with God as his children, because they're in the part of the world. How we feel about ourselves then is based on the fact that God loves us and calls us his children, a special endearment. Just as his love has already been bestowed upon us, that's every born-again believer has that love. That's what he says, his love has been bestowed upon us. So every believer should have that love and know it. We are his children now. He says that, now. Not just sometime in the distant future. We'll talk about this in a minute, but it's right now. And it's important for us to understand that love has been bestowed upon us even now. Some other scriptures that I'll just read at this time to help us is, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And once you've placed your faith in Christ, you're sons of God. It's a done deal. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the enduring address. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that's a wonderful heir. If you read it in 1 Peter, you read more of that, where he talks, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about our inheritance and glory. It's a wonderful truth that we have to internalize. That's what I'm trying to say. So Christians are members of God's family. We're members of God's family, and we have a love abiding within us. And then if you go to verse 2, we see that he goes on and says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so he says again, now we are children of God. It's a present thing. But John has already reinforced a statement he made in chapter 3, verse 1, calling believers beloved. That's another endearing term. a term of endearment. It's like dear children. And he's saying again that now we are children of God, not sometime in the future, as I said, not when Christ returns, but now. And so we're to live like it. We're to have joy. We're to have the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. We're to know what it is like to be transformed into a new person, that the old is gone, the new has come, and that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is gifting us and helping us to grow in those nine graces of the fruit of the Spirit. Yet God's people still have a future. We're that now, but we have a future. As John further explained, that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There's something wonderful that awaits us as Christians yet. And so we have to know that. Something inconceivably wonderful is waiting for God's children, even more glorious than what we now possess. Something much greater, something way beyond. And we need to know this. Christians have been born into God's family, and we presently enjoy God's kindness, presently enjoy his blessing through Christ. But in the future, we will also fully share in his glory, in his glory. Believers have a vision of it now, but it will be reality when our bodies are resurrected. Believers won't yet know all the specifics, but believers do know that when he appears, we will be like him. When he appears, we will be like him. And we should look forward to that beautiful presentation when we come to Christ. This hints of what this future glory will be like, yet people today pay no attention to it. I'm amazed as long as I've been in the ministry how people are a little hesitant to get into the end time teachings. There have been many examples of man's unwillingness to heed in the past. We know that, but this isn't just non-believers not understanding the end times. Many Christians don't understand the end times, and the loving apostle is saying is told us again to look forward to his appearing. We know that there's something that Satan is doing, as we read, that Satan is blinding their eyes, of course, and to the truth. But you know, as I was preparing, I was thinking about Noah and the ark, how long he was in building that ark, and how tedious that must have been, and yet how people continued to reject the message. And they didn't believe it until the flood came. We know that they ignored it right to the end. And we know that the point being that even the incarnation, when Christ came the first time, it was ignored, and there's still many people in the world who don't believe Christ fulfilled those prophecies, the Jews, for example. And so it's natural for people who are not Christ's children to put a wall up for us, but we have to recognize that the first beginning of our testimony is us and how people see Christ in us. And we also have to know that in the end times, we're going to have to accept what God has planned for us. I said last time, 2 weeks ago, about the next great event in prophetic offerings is the rapture. And I'm saying that again. The rapture is the next great event in history. So Christ is revealed to his people, and in his people, in all his glory, and as the very likeness of God, will be like him. When we're going to be most like him and completely like him is when we get to glory. When Christ comes in his likeness, when Christ takes us to himself, and that's going to be a great and glorious thing. His appearing is once again mentioned here by John, and we can't ignore it. And near the end of his life and ministry, the Apostle Paul wrote this now in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Isn't that nice? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so what is it that is supposed to be happening here? We're supposed to be loving his appearing. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, the only biblical book that comes with a blessing. And have you read that? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Look in Revelation chapter 1, if you will. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. For the time is near. The time is near. It means the next great period of God's redemptive history is imminent. The time is near. A wonderful promise awaits those who look forward to that. Paul looked forward to loving his appearing. And John, of course, wrote of it in his epistles and also in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And even the Lord's Supper, even the Lord's Supper is another reminder of the Lord's coming again. For he tells us to proclaim his death by this means until he comes. It helps keep us looking forward to the day when we'll be with him. It's a celebration of his incarnation through his future return in glory. And the passage that we often quote, and we didn't quote it last week, so I'm just going to go this one more step, or 2 weeks ago, and have you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. If we're to remember the Lord until his coming, we have to know that the next great event is coming for his people. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, I just want to read this to you. It's a great comforting passage. We use it so many times to encourage people at the death of a loved one. And it should encourage one another as Christians as well. The Apostle Paul wrote, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And here's a beautiful verse, the last verse. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. These are not written for any other reason than to comfort those who are concerned for loved ones who had already gone and people wondered what was happening. Most of the misunderstanding comes from confusing the two events, the rapture and the second coming. But when we talk of signs or signals of the return to Christ, we speak not of the rapture, but of the Lord's ultimate return to earth. Because nothing has to happen between now and the rapture. But many things are happening that unfold that will usher in the second coming. First, the rapture comes, and then the second coming appears 7 years later. And the rapture is private, you could say. It will not be witnessed by anyone but believers. But the second coming, everyone will see it. It's going to be something you can't miss, the second coming. If you read in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." There's no doubt of his coming. His second coming will be for everyone to see. And the second coming, of course, we won't even be around. We'll be in glory. We'll have been raptured, and we will escape that event. But we will be taken up to glory, and when he returns, we'll come with him from heaven. And we're to encourage one another with those truths. So first the rapture will occur, and then 7 years later, the second advent. And at that time, Christ will take us to be with him in heaven. And that's important for us to know as we go to the Lord's table, because we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate who we are in Christ. We're going to acknowledge that as his children, we are loved by him, we're encouraged by him, and he commanded us. He left us with two ordinances. One is the Lord's Supper, and the other is baptism by immersion for believers. And one is initiatory, and one is continuous. And we do the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It's for everybody who believes. It's for those who have been born again and know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we're to celebrate it until he comes again. So this celebration should go on until that very event occurs. And the Lord's Supper then is to be more than just a wait and to partake without any thought. The Lord's Supper should cause us to remember. It says that we should remember. And the Lord said that we should do this in remembrance of him on two different occasions. And we causes us to look back at what happened, because this, if we're going to remember what Christ did, we have to look back and remember his incarnation, that he came as a baby in the manger. We must remember that he grew and his ministry. We must remember that. We must remember his suffering and his death. We can remember his resurrection and his ascension and his giving of the Sermon on the Mount, or his sermon on evangelism and the Great Commission and his ascension before his disciples. We remember all that. And then it causes us to think right now. So we look back, and before we go ahead until he comes again, we look within, because this is a meal that we must be ready for. We must know we're saved. We must know that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. And we must know that we are remembering all that he did. And if there's time, there's time in every Lord's Supper to confess. If you're not a Christian and you've never taken the Lord's Supper, or if you've taken it in the wrong way, you can confess Christ as your Lord even now. And if he's opened your heart and called you to yourself, he'll give you faith to come right now. And you could partake of the Lord's Supper with us, maybe for the first time as a Christian. But when you partake and know that you are right with God, because nobody's supposed to take it unless they're right with God. Some were taking it in an unworthy manner and becoming sick and dying. And so we don't want judgment upon anybody. We want everybody to be able to look back and remember with joy what Christ has done in their stead, and look inwardly and see where they're at spiritually right now, and then look forward to the future of his coming again. Look forward. It's not a gruesome thing. He's coming again. He's promised he'll come. And it's a wonderful promise for all of us who are believers. And when we all get to heaven, that old song says, when we all get to heaven, what a joy that will be. Because he says we'll all see Jesus and we'll sing and shout the victory. And we want to look forward to that event. We want to see that.